Well, good morning. We have the opportunity to come together as we do at the first Sunday of each month, and we have the opportunity to break bread together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I hope that as you came in today, you didn't look up front and see on the front right-hand side that the trays are there and that you were caught off guard. But I hope that you have been preparing your hearts today, even through this last week, through the month. As we've been talking about worship, we are to be a people that is focused on worshiping God 24/7. So I hope that your hearts have been right, and if there were things that you needed to do throughout the week, throughout the month, that you have made your way to your brother or sister, that you have made certain that you are pushing that besetting sin away, that you are desiring to be consecrated and continually sanctified by the work of Christ. So we do come together today and we enjoy the Lord's Supper, communion, a celebration of the restored relationship we have vertically in Christ and horizontally with one another. To prepare our hearts, I'd like to look at an interesting passage. We'll find that in, basically, Isaiah chapter 3. And I would invite you to open up and look at that. And we're actually going to drop back a few verses before Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to look at the last three verses of Isaiah 52. I'm going to spend most of my time reading. I'll add a little bit of commentary along the way. But I'll tell you what this is about. Written 700 years or so before Christ, here's a hint, here's a picture of what you will be hearing as I read. It's a biography of an individual. It's a prophecy of an individual that will come some 700 years after this prophecy. And it is describing the ultimate sacrifice. It is describing the process of atonement. So I want to call on the Holy Spirit to be revealing to you this picture of your Redeemer. I want Him to bring to mind that which you need to deal with, you need to understand, you need to appreciate, and most of all, as we enter into this corporate meal, that this would bring forth in your heart worship and celebration. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. My servant is the servant of Yahweh, and he will prosper. He will succeed. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men. I think of the march to the cross as our Savior is spit upon, as he is bloodied, as he carries the cross, as he is upon the cross and he is jeered at, he is mocked. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus has been forsaken. He has been forsaken by his own. It's the weight of rejection. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He is afflicted because of the sin of man having been placed upon him. He has become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He is smitten with the wrath of the Almighty. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. I want you to understand the idea of substitutionary atonement, that by his wounds we receive healing. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. It speaks to the depravity of us all. And still today, as we are in Christ, it still speaks to our stubborn self-will. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God has placed all of the sin of the world upon this one sacrificial lamb. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Why would this be the only way of redemption? Why would this be the only currency of heaven? Verse 10 says, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Is this the only way? Why is Yahweh pleased with the death of his beloved son? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And the only currency that was acceptable for the debt of mankind was the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. The good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. It pleased Yahweh to crush him because that was the way by which he would be reconciled to this broken creation. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the anguish of his soul, Christ upon the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The culture has rejected him and jeers at him. His disciples have forsaken him. And now Christ feels the full brunt in his humanity of being rejected for the sin that weighs upon him. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Why would this be allowed? Because this one individual will justify the many. Triumph is described in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's not a word we use commonly today, but when you see the word transgressors, insert your name there. Those who have transgressed against the goodness and the law of Yahweh, those who have sinned, Jesus intercedes for the transgressors. How can this be considered a communion text? Because this describes the means by which you are made right with God through the substitutionary sacrificial atonement of the Good Shepherd, who is the Lamb of God, who died for your sins. That's what we celebrate today. We live in a tension here because we feel the agony, the pain of what he has gone through, but only in part. But we understand it needed to happen. And yet we gladly accept that blessing. Today, as we begin to hand out the elements, understand what was done on your behalf. This is what we celebrate, this great sacrifice, the blood of Christ that was poured out upon the cross. And do this, may I exhort you, with a heart of worship for what he has done for you through Christ. In the upper room, as Christ issues this command to do this in remembrance of him, he knows his mission. He knows what he's been called to do. He will be rejected. His disciples will flee. He will be falsely accused, wrongfully tried, beaten, and held upon a cross. and that blood of the Lamb of God would drip down from his veins upon the wood and down to the ground. And Jesus would be faithful to do that for our benefit. What a beautiful memorial we engage in. And let not our hearts reduce it to something purely simple because it's a small wafer of starch and a vial of juice. But this is a memorial, a reminder as to what the work was done on our behalf. So Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me." Lord, as we celebrate this, we know that we are eternally favored. We are alive in Christ, and we are forgiven forever. This is a reminder that we have accepted your grace that has been poured out. It is a reminder that we have received that mercy that you have bestowed for us. It's a reminder, Lord, of our roles, that as we belong to you, we are your servants, we are your slaves. We have been called into eternal relationship with you. We look forward to uninhibited, eternal, intimate relationship with you. We thank you for the family you have given us here on earth, with whom we walk corporately, with whom we strive, with whom we worship and adore you. We lift you up, Lord, in Jesus' name. And we thank you. And God's people said, Amen. Okay, we're going to have the kids stand up and come to the middle aisle. Not quite up here. Come on, everybody. And we're going to have the adults stand up, too. And we're going to pray a blessing over these guys as we send them forth. Good job. Gary, you come up here too so you can get the blessing, all right? Hey, how you doing? Okay. Oh, come on in. Oh, I was saying, sweet, you could click. Yeah. Okay, reading from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. All right, you guys ready? All right. Go forth. Hey, how you guys doing? Hey, Roog. One of those songs we sang was "To God Be the Glory." I don't know if you noticed it, but it was written by a lady named Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was blind, and I love that. To God be the glory, great things he has done. In that song, he says, we come to the Father. In that song, she writes, we come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he has done. I find it interesting that Fanny Crosby was blind and she could still see the glory of the Lord. She had the promise of forever. She had the promise of redemption. She had the promise of new eyes. And the next time that she opened them after she died, she would have the beatific vision of looking into the face of Christ. I hope as we're going through these psalms of worship, I do hope you are motivated to consider that Sunday corporate worship is a culmination, if you will, but that we need to be applying these things that we are hearing and working on them because we approach God how he tells us to approach him. We're looking at the Psalms of worship, approaching God, and as we are drawing out this series, we looked originally at Psalm 27, and we see that David is having a discussion in some way with God, and God invites him to seek his face. And David responds immediately, "Your face I will seek." We have an invitation to come in to the Holy of Holies and to worship God Almighty. We have an invitation to come before a righteous and holy God. Next week, we looked at Psalm 103, and we consider the reason that we are worshiping him. He invites us to, but we are also reminded to not forget any of his benefits. And so we understand we are to be ascribing to God his worthiness. Last week, we looked at Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us. Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. We were reminded, exhorted to divest ourselves of any distractions as we come to worship God. We approach God through his design. We are approaching him according to how he invites us, or we're doing it some other way. If we're doing it some other way, then we're doing it according to our own measures, our own design. We ultimately know that we come to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. So I take this sermon series maybe a little with a little bit of gravity, because I suspect that the 21st century evangelical church has gotten into an easy level of worship. More so than condemn, I want to encourage us to be right, to have our hearts be right. And again, a reminder that as you leave the doors this day, that you begin even this day to be preparing your heart for next week, and for the rest of your life, that you are in a worshipful posture 24/7. Can we do that? Yes, we can do that. Today I want to look at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. It's a psalm by David. And again, we're going to be asking the question and looking at what is in a name? What is in a name? The name describes the person of God. A name describes our reputation, the goodness, the godness of God. This name describes the person, the power, the authority of God. It describes his character, his nature, his perfections. All of these things are wrapped up in the name, with a capital N, the name of God. In these nine simple verses, we're going to see that it's got bookends on it, so to speak. Verse 1 and verse 9 are the same. In theological terms, it's a chiastic psalm. It's bookends, and it is the major thing that is being promoted there is in verse 1 and verse 9. That is affirming the majestic name of Yahweh. And in between, sandwiched in between, it is focusing on that which applauds the majestic name of God. In between, in those verses in between, we see that it's going to be a psalm about nature, about creation, about God's creation. On another secondary level, it's going to focus on the created and applied dignity of man. The created and applied dignity of man. And in both cases, with creation and with man, in both cases, it is God who gets the glory, not creation and not man. There's also a little level of implied Adamic theology here, the understanding of Adam being made in the image of God and yet debased by sin. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. O Yahweh, our Lord. It begins with an exclamation, identifying Yahweh, the greatness of Yahweh. It's an exclamation, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist here is identifying the object of that exclamation, and it is Yahweh. It is I Am. Some translations will say, O Lord, our Lord. But they've removed the covenanted, holy name of God. Yahweh is the name of God that we find in the most ancient manuscripts. O Yahweh, our Lord. Yahweh is announced, he is described, he is applauded, and then the title that is given is, he is our Lord. He is David's Lord. He is David's sovereign. He is the sovereign over everything. He is the great I Am. And so we start out with the announcement, O Yahweh. The psalmist is addressing the God of all creation. Oh, the great I Am, you are our Lord. You are our master. You are our sovereign. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How glorious is your name in all the earth. How immense is your name in all the earth. There is a magnitude that is communicated here. We begin to get clues along the way as to how his majestic name is revealed. At the end of verse 1, it says, who displays your splendor above the heavens. God's splendor, His glory is over all of creation. And God gets the glory for all of creation. Psalm 19:1, we know the psalm very, the line very well. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Think big here. This is big. This is the heavens are attesting to the glory of God. The heavens are witnessing to the glory of God. And in our mind, we see planetary objects and stars. But this also includes the expanse, the distance between, the light years of seeming emptiness. Those have been created by God. Those are declaring the work of His hands. And again, think of the word big, expansive, huge. We had nothing to do with that. Mankind didn't do that. Only a sovereign God over all His creation did that. David says, who displays your splendor above the heavens. Last week we talked about that. Where is this God? The culture taunts. The answer is He's in the heavens doing what He wants to. He is over His creation. He is over all. And even though this creation is expansive and huge, God is above that. And God made every single bit of it. Verse 2 says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. What an intriguing verse to place in here as a proof on the subject of God's splendor displayed. Talking about the splendorous name of God in all the earth, and we've moved to the mouth of children and babies and infants. What's being communicated here is that people display God's glory even before the maturity of words. The glory of God is not restricted in orators or logicians or scientists. The glory of God is applauded in the voice of life. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength and power. Babies are eloquent enough to celebrate God's glory. The child expressed the glory of God in the simple gift of life. They are a witness to the Creator. Christ draws on this imagery in Matthew 21. We read, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the marvelous things which He had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, saying, Hosanna, the son of David, they became indignant and said to Him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? The power of God is being revealed. And back to our Psalm 8, it says, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The praise here of babies, the evidence, the witness of God and His glory is able to thwart the enemy and is seen in this portion of creation. David goes on expanding on the creation of God. Verse 3 says, when I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established. What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. I think we can all relate on a walk at night, on a clear night, looking up into the sky, looking at stars, looking at the moon, looking at the bright planetary objects. We get the picture here that it's nighttime, at least when David is describing this. He's describing what he's been able to visualize, the moon and the stars. He says, when I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, that have been placed into a foundation. Calvin says that perhaps the better word here, other than established, is arranged. I agree with that. It points to the idea of God's created order. Every step of the way, every single molecule, the order of mankind is very intentional in the mind of Yahweh. The scene is observed at night, and David is drawn to some element of self-reflection or contemplation. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and David is drawn into that. There's a self-awareness here. There's a natural witness in the general revelation of God's creation, and David becomes captured in observing the glory of God. There's a beautiful, big, majestic portrait that is before him. It is immense. Suddenly, he's drawn to himself. And the smallness of man. He asked the question, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Again, we have this picture here of the arrangement here. He's looking at the largeness and he is feeling incredibly small. And he asks, what is man that you would remember him? How are you mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? How can you even consider someone that is so minute in the realm of creation? What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Calvin again says the idea of care here is very expansive. It addresses a father's love. It addresses the idea of nourishing and nurturing and defending and cherishing him, and a God Almighty that is extending his providential care over all his creation. God looks after. God seeks. God attends to his greatest creation, mankind. This speaks to our relationship, and that our relationship to God is unique in creation, as we have been designed and made in the image of God. I would also add that we are the only creation, the only part of creation that can identify our status before God. Animals and nature do not consider their status before God. A protozoa is not a philosopher identifying that they are out of sync and out of relationship with God. A fern is not a moral agent. Beautiful as they are, and as amazing as protozoa are, they're not convicted with guilt. They praise God, they worship God because God has designed them, and they are an evidence of God's handiwork. Mankind is the part of creation that is created with a soul. We bear the fingerprint of God. We have been made in the glorious image of God. And yet we chose poorly in the garden. And we have been debased by sin. And we bear the results in part. There's a consequence to our physical endurance, our physical health. There's a consequence to our spiritual relationship with God. Still, God so loved the world, and God still loves us. Verse 5 says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Let me back up to verse 4. We have the reference to the Son of Man. The Son of Man definitely has messianic overtones, and Christ would use that as a favorite title of himself. It's a favorite term for him to employ, but it does not seem like it is the primary interpretation here. Though Christ would use it, this is focusing, I believe, on mankind and the ancestry, the generations of mankind. But there is a hint that it is focusing to Christ. Verse 5 again, "You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty." It's clear here that God created us as the climax of creation, and he cares for us. And mankind has been made a little lower than the angels. There's different interpretations. Some have said that we have been made a little lower than the divine. The word there is Elohim. So it's the person of God in the plural form, describing the Trinity oftentimes. Here it seems to be focusing on the divine angels. Excuse me, back that up. The spiritual angels. And we see in Hebrews that it is translated as angels. So we're a little lower than the angels. "And you crown him with glory and majesty." It gives us an idea of God's created order, that we are not God, that we are inferior to God. We are beset with sin, and we are amazing creatures, but we are not God. What's communicated here is a very clear status of being on the created level. We are not equal with God, but we are in the image of God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. We talked about this last week, that the people who rightly assess who they are in light of God say, "Not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory." But we see the culture want to bring God down. They want to erode the glory of God. They want to call it evolution. They want to call it happenstance. They want to call it millions and billions of years. They want to call it relative truth. They seek to erode the glory of God. And it is this same mankind that would lift their hands and say, "Ascribe to me the glory that I have earned in the lab. Give to me the glory that I have earned on the golf course. Give to me the glory because of the things that I have done. Mankind seeks to do that. If God is not at the top on the throne, then the broken spirit of mankind will seek to take all the glory. But David says, you crown him with glory and majesty. You crown him with glory and with majesty. I would simply say that that glory and that majesty is expressed in us. But it is God's glory and God's majesty. I love the word here, crowned. It's the imagery of a king. Crowned, that God has placed glory, his sign of magnificence upon us. He has bestowed that to us. He has surrounded us with that glory. But that glory is not emitting from ourselves. It's like Moses having an encounter with Yahweh. He's exuding the Shekinah glory of God. And that glory that has been placed upon us, wherever and whenever it may be, it points back to God's glory. That honor has been placed upon us from outside of ourselves. I think David understands that. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God creates us. God redeems us. God crowns us with glory, and it's all his glory. The idea of majesty points in part to his revealed character. We are part of his creation. May I say, we are the only part of his creation that is invited to be in such an intimate relationship with him. And we are created in the image of God. And he has given us authority to exercise dominion over his creation. Verse 6 says, you make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. That's a wide swath of stewardship that God has granted to mankind. And so we see that we have, in essence, we have parallel roles in some ways with creation. Mankind has parallel roles with the rest of creation, and yet we have contrasting identities. Parallel roles because everything God has made is to exalt himself and to give himself glory. But then mankind has been given the identity of shepherd, of steward, of gardener over God's creation. That's our role. And in doing that, we give God the glory for stewarding what he has given us. Mankind is granted an excellent rule over these earthly things. How far is too far to go? We could debate the idea of genetics. How much should we be plotting into the genetics, and the birth process that we do. How good are we doing? How far should we go into Mars and deep space? How much should we be messing with the molecular realm? But God has given a large swath over which we are called to be stewards. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." We have been commissioned to work the earth, to be stewards over the earth. And we also know there's a troublemaker that's seeking to thwart our efforts. Yeah, we have thorns and we have thistles and we have nature and we have animals that want to devour us. We have fire that wants to tear things apart. We have storms, we have tornadoes. But we have an enemy who is seeking to tear us down, to destroy the work of our hands. In this, we are reminded of our relationship with our Creator. We have a relationship with our Creator, and He is watching over every bit of His creation. And He has a relationship with His greatest creation. And we have a relationship with His creation as well, as God entrusts us. Mankind would have authority over every animal, but not that mankind would be given that authority to kill them or slaughter them, but that the animals would serve them, that the animals would feed them, that mankind would utilize the animals for difficult tasks, and also that they would be domestic companions. In this short psalm, we're reminded that we have a privileged place in God's created order. That God remembers, that God cares for us. We're reminded that we are created by God to worship God. And the beauty of creation, the magnitude of creation, the immensity of creation should be a prompt to a high level of worship. We see this psalm here is used to communicate passages in the New Testament are drawing from this psalm, I should say. It speaks to us having placed all things under subjection, that we have authority. This verse is also mentioned in Corinthians, where it refers to Christ as a Son of Man who has everything under His feet. We know that His work is finished upon the cross, but we know that that finished work is yet to be applied. as death will be no more. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Ah, the writer of Hebrews is going to draw from Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We've been given authority, though a lot of times we don't even know everything that's out there. We haven't taken control of everything yet. But we love creation. We live in creation. We live with an awesome reminder of the hand of God that testifies of the glory of God. And I believe that some creation will be with us in eternity. Plants, animals. Animals and plants were there in the perfect display of creation in the garden. And God said, it is good. That means there was nothing God could add or take away and have it still be good. I don't know what this looks like. There will be plants in eternity. I'm not sure about Brussels sprouts. Sorry. I don't think pineapples are going to look the way they look. I think they'll be even better. The spines are there to keep enemies out that would want to harm a pineapple. So I leave that as a mystery for what God will allow in heaven. But I do know God always seeks to glorify himself, and he will do that. Why should we worship? Because in the midst of an awesome creation, broken as it is, affected as it is by sin, in the midst of an awesome creation, God considers us. He remembers us. He makes a way through the blood of Christ that we can seek him and seek his face. In the midst of our depravity, 2,000 years ago, he so loved the world. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The Christ that God sent. God loves us. God shepherds us. And God entrusts us with these stewardship roles over creation. On a theological level, he entrusts us with the gospel of Jesus Christ that is miserably attacked in our day and age. Our culture will continue to seek to derogate God, the existence of God, the holiness of God, the consistency of God, the love of God. Our culture is opposed. And again, the church has been called to be the foundation and pillar of the truth. We're not going to find biblical truth, all biblical truth, encompassed in any political party, in any organization. We're going to find it in and through God's Word. And we have been stewarded to reach out to broken creation, to broken man, with this good news. As He has invited us into His grace, as He has invited you into a relationship through His grace by the work of Jesus Christ, that should evoke a posture of worship. We are invited to seek His face. May I exhort you to not resign only Sunday to do that. May I encourage you to seek His face continually. May I encourage you to meditate on His goodness, His holiness, His godness, His creativity, the beauty in animals, in plant life. May I encourage you to not forget His benefits. May I encourage you to reflect upon the attributes of God: eternal, immutable, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. May I encourage you, as you walk in a very distracting world, that you seek to get rid of the so many distractions that we easily yield to, certainly as you come through the door, that you focus, that you come with a heart that has been prepared. I've begun to pray for you specifically in that regard, that your hearts would be ready as you come through those doors to worship the God of all creation. Do you know what you're going to be doing for all eternity? Worshiping God, walking with God, in an intimate relationship with God, surrounded by His glory. We have so many things, too many things vying for our worship. So when you wander outside tonight and you look up in the sky, think of the words of David. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you would remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? And answer that question. Who are you that God would remember you, that God would care for you? And answer that question. And if you have accepted the work of Christ, then the answer is easy. I am your child. I am your child. As we are people of God, let us continually profess the crescendo that David offers at the end of Psalm 9, at the end of Psalm 8, in verse 9. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I agree with Fanny Crosby. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Father, I thank You for the continual reminder that You are our God. We know, Lord, as we walk this world, there are distractions and billboards and commercials and interruptions and texts and emails that are in so many ways unworthy. They seek to steal time with you. They seek to affect our sanctification and our holiness. So let us have discernment and choose wisely those things with which we engage. Lord, help us to remember that your creation is not to be worshipped, but it is to point to you. You are glorious. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, may it be said of us as well, how majestic is your name as you reign and rule in our hearts. There's no better life that we could enjoy than to be in relationship with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.